We'll be focusing on verse 13, but I'll begin our reading in verse 1 for context. And I remind you, this is God's perfect word. It's the portion of it that He has specifically appointed for your hearing this morning. So please pay careful attention to it. From Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, would you add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your word? We pray, our Lord, that you would exercise your lordship even over the proclamation of your word this morning and over our hearts as well, that you would make us to be receptive and submissive to your word, that you would incline our hearts to believe it and incline our feet and strengthen them to walk in its ways. And our Lord, would you show us the gospel of our Savior again this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In our two sermons on the Sixth Commandment, last week and this week, last week in our first sermon on the Sixth Commandment, we looked towards the early part of that sermon at how this commandment related to Jesus Christ in particular ways. And to telegraph where we're headed towards the end of this sermon, this week, near the end of our sermon, we want to finish with Christ. Because it's in Christ, I pray, that you are more and more seeing these commandments. Christ, in so many ways, in his relationship to these commandments, as the one himself who perfectly kept each one of these commandments. Christ as the one whose righteous obedience is then credited to us, which we receive by faith. Christ who now by his Spirit enables us to have some measure, albeit imperfect in this present life, but some measure of actual success in obeying and keeping these Ten Commandments. Pray that you're learning to see Christ more and more as we progress through this sermon series as he is related to so intimately these Ten Commandments and with each individual one. See it in the light of Christ, how he kept it, how he embodies each of these commands. How when we are united to him by faith, we are enabled to keep it ourselves, to embody him in ourselves and in our walk. How when we break each of these commandments, we are living contrary to our identity in Christ. How when we break any commandment, we are contradicting, as it were, the new life that Jesus Christ has earned for us. So if you fail to see Christ from beginning to end in each commandment, then these are just 10 tools for self-improvement, which is not very good news for any of us. If you fail to see Christ in each commandment, then it ultimately would become a self-willed religion that you hold to. If you fail to see Christ in each commandment, you'll never understand what each command is truly calling for. Because each commandment, when we learn to see it rightly, each commandment calls for Christ. It illustrates for us Christ. If you understand the Ten Commandments, then you will have been shown the life and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It leads us, these commandments, to repent in Christ, and it enables us to live who we are in Christ. So what about living who we are in Christ when it comes specifically to the sixth commandment? Well, last week we spent most of our time focusing on the physical aspects of the sixth commandment. They're looking after the physical well-being of our bodies and enabling and being an accomplice to helping the physical well-being of one another. That the sixth commandment tells us rather than attacking the bodies that God has given to us, that we are to edify the body as part of who we are even that Christ has come to redeem. And this week we move from the hands to the heart, as it were. And in so doing, we focus upon what may truly be the more difficult side of this commandment. Because when it comes to the preservation of the body, in a sense it's easier, it would seem. We can all just hit the weights a little more and push away from the table a little bit sooner. And with relative ease, we can do lots of little things to diet and exercise and get our bodies into a better place, right? But the harder part, in my humble estimation, is not what goes into the body, but what comes out of the heart. The harder part are these little strongholds of sin. And particularly as we look at the sixth commandment here, particularly things like aggression and anger and malice that lurk there. Now that those are components of the sixth commandment needs to be clear to us scripturally. Again, all of the obedience that we find throughout the scriptures, all of it is rooted in one or more of these Ten Commandments. And since we have plentiful commands and instructions about the sinfulness of anger and aggression towards one another throughout the scriptures, we know it's got to be linked in here, and it makes sense that it would be linked to the sixth commandment. All of those instructions about putting away hatred and bitterness, it makes sense that it would intersect here with the sixth commandment and not attacking one another. But it not only makes sense, I mean, Jesus opens it up explicitly in this way in his Sermon on the Mount during his earthly ministry. As we read for our reading of the law last week's morning service, where Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder." But then, of course, what he goes on to do. "But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother is guilty. And whoever insults his brother or says, you fool, to his brother is liable to what? To hell." And even earlier in this service, we saw it from James, who saw it back in Proverbs, that we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, of course. All of this getting at the internal side of what's going on with the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment is not about just refraining from murdering with our hands. It's clearly about that. But it's also about not attacking with the heart and with our words as well. Now, I said earlier that all of this, the sixth commandment, it includes sinful anger that's there. And I phrased it like that because it is true that there is such a thing as righteous indignation. There is a righteous anger that we may have. For example, an anger that we may have at the continuing presence of sin in our own heart and lives, at the sin that we see around us. In fact, isn't this part of biblical repentance that I want to make clear for us? A certain kind of anger that, in fact, is quite godly. A part of biblical repentance is a hatred of the sin that is inside of us, right? That there is a kind of godliness to hating that which is opposed to God and His glory. Careful not to use that as any sort of license to hate one's neighbor, for that can be so destructive, and hate broadly conceived in that way is not what we're talking about here. But it's something to hate sin and all of that which is opposed to the glory of our God. But for our purposes this morning, and truth be told, most of the time in our hearts, the kind of anger that you and I are dealing with is of a different variety and a sinful variety at that. A lot of the anger that you and I deal with is not a righteous anger that is jealous for the Lord's glory. It's a sinful, selfish anger that is jealous for our own glory. One that ultimately really focuses upon ourselves. This so often grows out of selfishness. So often grows out of pride, such a huge component in that which fuels our anger, the pride that is there sinfully. Anger which grows out of a fundamental lack of love for others. See, you conceive of your heart like a garden, and there's all sorts of varieties of plants that grow in that garden. It so happens that most of the varieties of anger that are growing in our hearts are the weeds that are there and the very sinful varieties of it that are so destructive and sinful. Such that we see this scripturally. What the sixth commandment is getting at is not just the murder of the hands, but also the murder, the attacks, the anger, the vitriol that we have in our hearts against others. So it doesn't surprise us that the Reformed confessions, the catechisms of the Protestant Reformation, would follow the Scripture's lead in this, in listing anger and hatred. These are the kinds of things that are among those things forbidden by the sixth commandment. Like the Westminster Larger Catechism lists under things prohibited by the sixth commandment, not only the taking away of our own or our neighbor's physical life, but also it lists sinful anger and hatred and envy, desire of revenge, provoking words it lists under the sixth, oppression, quarreling is there. See, not only deeds, but also thoughts and words as well. What I find really interesting is how another Reformed catechism approaches it, the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism and its approach to the Sixth Commandment does not even lead with the prohibition against physical violence when it tries to explain the Sixth Commandment. Not that physical violence is some sort of afterthought for the Heidelberg, that would be incorrect, but physical damage does not exactly dominate the discussion when you get to the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen to Heidelberg Catechism 105. It asks, what is God's will for you in the Sixth Commandment? And the answer, and just listen to what they start with and what they emphasize here. That I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor. Not by my thoughts, my words, my look or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be a party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. And it does go on to say briefly that I must not harm or recklessly endanger physical life that has been given to God. And it mentions that the state has been given the power of the sword to deter things like murder, to be sure. But isn't it remarkable how the Heidelberg leads with the verbal and emotional components to the sixth commandment? I love that it says, even by look or by gesture, even highlighting that. And on the flip side, in terms of what the sixth commandment requires, Heidelberg Catechism 107 uses words like patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful. And as I reflect upon all of this unpacking of the sixth commandment that we're helped with here and how the scriptures cover it, I'm really struck by two things in particular. First, that I have a lot of repenting to do. And I'm not saying this to be amusing at all, but as I really wrestle with these things, there's so much repentance that it is calling for, even in myself. Now, you know, hopefully, you who are in this congregation, I don't make this pulpit my personal confessional. I don't think that pulpits should be routinely used by pastors to that end. But I do confess, and partly to encourage you along this path as well, that anger and aggression really have to be systematically rooted out of our hearts, and that it's a difficult process. That we cannot make for anger and aggression happy homes for them in our hearts, just because we're not putting our hands to it as well. I've always known myself to be a man of very strong emotions. I'm part Italian, after all, right? It just comes with the heritage. My name may be Czech, but my heart is Italian. And I have lots of strong opinions and emotions about all of life and food and everything. Everything is a full engagement inclination. But along with such strong emotions comes a fertile ground for lesser impulses. And perhaps you can relate to frustrations in your heart that at first may seem small and even a little bit on the innocent side. But where do we run with them from there? What do they grow into over time? What discord do they elicit from others around us and in our relationships with them. And when we take those little inclinations and we get our sinful hands on them, and where do we run with them into some really dangerous areas? And this leads me to a second realization about these internal components of the sixth commandment. How might these little bits of anger and aggression grow into something far more lethal, literally? Praise God, and I hope that most all of you can relate to me in this one. I have a really hard time understanding or imagining what goes through the mind of someone who would actually murder another person. I mean, it seems like, doesn't it? This is a sin that's so far on the other side of the line. We can relate to a lot of different sinful behavior. This one seems across the bridge. That's unfamiliar territory for most of us. I pray that you're relating to me on this one. Surely the mind of a murderer is filled with lots of things that are very hard for us to imagine, relate to. There's lots of things going on in extreme varieties that's there. But you have to wonder about the seed of anger. And maybe if it's nurtured and allowed to flourish for enough years, if it might really lead to even that. What of that Hebrews 12 root of bitterness? What malice can that tree grow into, given enough fuel and encouragement and looking the other way, allowing it to grow? Most of us take time to cultivate our sins. And what we do well to consider is whether the internal components of this sixth commandment might in fact be able to grow to the more frightening external components of the sixth commandment. As I mentioned in last week's sermon, many people, when they read through the commandments, the sixth is the one that they feel most distant from, that they have a safe buffer between them and actually physically taking the life of another. I wonder how safe indeed that buffer is. To think that the sixth commandment would ever seem so irrelevant when you begin to realize the invisible internal components that are there already and already having their way in some very destructive ways. And so you just look at the landscape of where we live in this day and the ways in which these things just tend to flourish and come about and exist in us and in people around us. You think of all of the road rage, for example. Here's an opportunity for repentance. Even when it does not explode into physical conflict, you think of the anger and aggression that is growing out there, it would seem. The verbal rage. You think of what the Heidelberg Catechism refers to as looks and gestures that might be out there. Anger that grows and develops. And we think about all of the press recently that has been had in recent years about something like bullying that is there, some of which may just be the topic du jour, or maybe in some insidious ways this is actually growing. I don't know for sure. But some of the contemporary ways in which it's become possible to capture the audio and video of bullying and to keep replaying it over and over again in front of a broader and broader audience. You know, the thing with bullying is often not the physical damage that's done by bullies. Sometimes that's one of the smallest components of what's going on there. Sometimes it's that bullying is so much about what it does to the other person's heart and their thinking and their fears and their humiliation. It can be a devastating attack upon an individual, even without fists ever being thrown. So much psychological harm that can come of it. And you think of the cyberbullying side of things. It used to be that if you were getting bullied at school, you always had safe retreat at home. You always went home at the end of the day and it was over. And that was a time of peace. But now that bullying can be 24/7 and before an enormous audience. And you've heard the reports and you've seen things about this. The really devastating extent to which these things take place. So damaging that's there. The ways in which it is an attack, it seems so directly upon another person's heart. And don't think that this is an area reserved for children, by no means. Adults get in on the action as well, in the workplace with coworkers, and in the home. There are spouses who do this to one another. And in the church even, this can be seen. Particularly ugly to see intimidation tactics like this unfold in the house of Jesus Christ. See, that strikes me that there are so many modern ways in which we see fundamental violations of the sixth commandment. Fundamental ways in which the attack, the onslaught of this hatred and anger and malice toward one another is as real as any of the other nine commandments. Where we are ready to pounce, ready to attack, not just physically, maybe usually not physically, but so effectively in all of the non-physical ways. And the damage, the lasting damage that is done by this. But while some of the modern manifestations of these attacks may be new, the antidote is not new at all. It's that same old answer to malice and hatred that we have always found in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When you think about the things that are so antithetical to the sins included under the sixth commandment, one cannot help but think of the fruit of the Holy Spirit as the opposite side of this. In Galatians 5, in fact, the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When you look at the works of the flesh, what kind? There's a lot of sixth commandment things that are listed there in the works of the flesh, right? Things like enmity and strife and jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. You hear all of those fundamental breaches of the sixth commandment? But also there in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, which includes love and joy and peace. You hear all of these things opposite to the heart murder that might otherwise go on? Patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Not attacks, but rather that fruit that the Holy Spirit is able to impart, like gentleness, self-control. That Paul would tell us that those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and now we who live by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, as he says there. As he says there, we no longer provoke one another, but we serve and we love one another. Don't you pray for this fruit? You don't just pray, Lord, keep me from the violations of the sixth commandment, but that you would pray, Lord, work through me this fruit of the Holy Spirit. And the fundamental reason you would pray to him for such things is because it's the Holy Spirit who has to work that fruit through you. He's the one who plants it and waters it and he grows it and he causes it to flourish. So that's why we eagerly, expectantly pray to God, would you work this holy fruit through your servants? That all of this love, this respect, this fruit of the Holy Spirit that the sixth commandment would call us to positively. Because, and we need to get this point, we're called to that fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because what he calls us to there is not just obedience in the abstract. He's calling us to Christ himself in that. You see, if the great prohibition of the sixth commandment is fundamentally anger and hatred, then keeping the sixth commandment requires love and compassion. Love and compassion. And where is this embodied? Where has it been earned and empowered and then handed to you from? Love and compassion perfectly embodied and lived out in your Savior, of course. There's a great passage that I like to go to in thinking and reflecting on the sixth commandment, a passage in the New Testament that's so helpful in teasing the aspects of this out. It's in 1 John chapter 3, a passage that's probably familiar to a good many of you. In 1 John chapter 3, it's one of the many places John takes up the subject in the varying ways that he addresses it, but in 1 John 3, he's telling us to flee hatred and murder, and to pursue love. We are taught in 1 John chapter 3 to run away from Cain, as in Cain and Abel, to run away from Cain and to pursue instead Christ. So listen to how John puts it. In 1 John 3, verses 11 through 15, he says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So the call here is very clear. John makes these connections that we've been making throughout this sermon, the connections that Jesus makes between murder and hatred. That's very clear, the hands and the heart, all of these components that are there. And for us, he's saying, since we don't belong to this present evil order, we're called to something else, to love in particular. But for John, while this most certainly includes considerable effort and intent on our part, resolve that we would flee hatred and pursue love, it is not for John merely that. It's even fundamentally something else. Because what does John say right after those verses I just read, verses 11 through 15, where he says to flee hatred and to pursue love? He says in 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So when you start trying to redouble your efforts to love one another, before that you need to find Jesus. And I'm not saying that to sound pious. But when one decides to redouble their efforts to love the brethren, they need to first find Jesus. And once you've found him, then you demonstrate that you have found Jesus, that Jesus has found you, that he has compelled his love upon your heart. You demonstrate that by loving one another as a result. That the fruit of love must flow from any real finding of Christ. Make no mistake that it needs to flow, not just from your good intentions, but from Jesus Christ in you. It's why John says, if you keep hating the brothers, you still belong to death, because of the necessity of Christ in you bearing certain kinds of fruit. You see, John is telling us to flee Cain, this world, Satan, and instead to run to Jesus, that he is the other figure in this equation. And he is the one that we need by faith. A few verses on in 1 John 3, John will talk about how showing love confirms that we are, quote, of the truth, which for John is the same as saying we have been translated into something different. Into Christ, seated with him in heaven. And there's a certain dominance of that light that now pervades in and through us. And I find this really fascinating, that we find this perfect love in Christ, this perfect antidote to murder and hatred, strangely that we find it in the Christ who himself endured being murdered, didn't he? So that we could be freed from murder and hatred. It was Jesus who endured in himself the murder and hatred of others. Strangely, it was the hatred of wickedness poured out on Jesus that delivered us from our own hatred and wickedness. He had to suffer it to deliver us from it. And as John says so pointedly, his willingness to suffer it proved that he embodied the opposite of it. That is love, that he suffered the opposite of it. He suffered their hatred because he so loved the world. He suffered their murder so that he could deliver us from death and hell. That is heavenly love, plain and simple. What a stark contrast for him, Jesus, and us, between taking another person's life in hatred and giving your own life for them in love. This act of Jesus in perfect obedience to the sixth commandment, and now, as a result, our love for one another, necessarily flowing from his for us. So those things that we talked about earlier about selfishness and pride that fuel murder and anger, these things are simply incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the selflessness of the cross. It's humility that characterizes the cross, not pride. to think of it, the beauty that Jesus Christ came to deliver you from murder, death, and hatred. So, dear Christian, the call of God's word is, let us flee such things. Let us prove that Jesus Christ is right, that he's real, and that he reigns, even over these fallen hearts of ours. Those little seeds are in there, but we have a great king who sits on his throne, don't we? And who is master, and who is victor over all. May our passion for Christ always exceed our passion for self. For then we will be nicely on our way with the sixth. Let us pray. Lord, help us in all of these ways. Grant to us more of Christ and less of us. Help us, our Lord, toward a greater faithfulness in this, because our Savior has been perfectly faithful for us. We pray in his name.